This morning, turn with me to Acts chapter 17, dear congregation. Acts 14. Last Sunday, I took a break, knowing that some would be out of town, and preached all of Deuteronomy, I think it was chapter 9. Hopefully, you've had a chance to listen. I know you're busy, and other things are pressing, but hopefully you can find time to. And I purposely didn't bring Daniel or Acts because I felt that we've been going through Acts and Daniel together for a while, and I didn't want to have that gap. So that's why I did Deuteronomy 9 last week, to do another chapter in that book. I may never finish Deuteronomy, but at least I took another chapter off my chart. Acts chapter 14, verse 1 to 7. It came to pass in Iconium that they went both together, that's Barnabas and Paul, unto the synagogue of the Jews, and so spake, that a great multitude, both of the Jews and also of the Greeks, believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles, and made their minds evil affected against the brethren. Notice this. Long time therefore abode Paul and Barnabas, speaking boldly in the Lord. Now remember, congregation, in Antioch, they just lasted 2 weeks, two Sabbaths before they were hauled out of town. In Iconium, doesn't tell us how long, but it says they stayed a long time, much longer than Antioch. Speaking boldly in the Lord, which gave testimony unto the word of his grace, and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the multitude of the city was, underlined in your Bibles, if you don't mind, divided. I get a special point in my message on this. And part held with the Jews and part with the apostles. So the city was divided. Pro-church, pro-Jew. One of my points in my message, Jesus Christ is not the great uniter of men. I'm here to tell you that Jesus Christ is the great divider of men. He cuts to the chase with all the fluff that's out there. Hang tight. And when there was an assault made both of the Gentiles and also of the Jews with their rulers to use Paul and Barnabas despitefully and to stone them, they were aware of it and fled unto Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and unto the region that lieth round about, and there they preached the gospel. So notice in verses 7, 2 weeks ago, the work of God continues. Irregardless of the persecution, irregardless of the opposition, beloved, even if nobody believed in this town, if it was a total bust, not one convert, the work has to continue. The work has to continue. Brothers and sisters, you are responsible, not in saving anyone, but you are responsible to support, defend, and proclaim the truth. You are not a midwife. It is not your responsibility to birth the second birth in anyone. You're not here to win an argument or to win the debate. You're here, brothers and sisters, to convince others through what? The simple proclamation of the gospel, that the claims of Jesus Christ are to be taken serious. Well, by way of quick review, in chapter 14, verses 1, Paul and Barnabas follow the same protocol. They find a local synagogue, they speak the good news, they reap what seems to be a very plentiful harvest. Notice the end of verse 1. A great multitude, both of the Jews and also of the Greeks, believed. So notice, Jew and Gentile are being saved together without no circumcision on the part of the Gentiles, right? But they're being molded and meshed together. We got this new man that Paul will talk about in Ephesians 2 and 3. We got this new entity that's being formulated and now being expanded. But it's no longer going to be a Jewish church only. It's going to be a mixed congregation of Jews and Gentiles born from above. So a great multitude now believes, both Jews and Gentiles. And as we shared 2 weeks ago, I won't turn to those verses, but hopefully you're familiar with those. Ephesians chapter 2, 13 to 18. where Paul talks about the middle wall, the partition being broken down, a new covenant has been inaugurated, Jew and Gentile forming one entity, one new man, two being now brought together in one, just like a couple. A man and a woman fall in love, proposals, rings are given, rings are swapped, vows are exchanged, they walk down the aisle. May it be my honor to introduce to you for the first time, Mr. and Mrs. So-and-so and such. Two have now been brought together and been made one. Then in Acts chapter 15, 13 to 18, my premillennial dispensational brothers would take great and sober issue with me. But I got to appeal to Scripture, and I'm going to appeal to the half-brother of Jesus, James, the pastor of that church. When they had that Jerusalem council, Peter lays his 2 cents on the table. Paul and Barnabas lay their 2 cents on the table, despite the uproar of the Judaizers who are insisting that the Gentiles must first walk through the door of Judaism before they can walk through the front door of the church. James quotes from Amos and says, Amos foretold of this day that the tabernacle of David would be re-erected once again. Well, beloved, David didn't build no tabernacle. Moses did. And secondly, there was no temple in the days of David. So we must be talking about something else other than tabernacle in some stone building. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? 1 Corinthians 3:16. You are that temple. And I also brought forth 2 weeks ago, there's only one shepherd who provides over only one body, one flock, one spiritual house, one spiritual household, and over one temple and one building who you make and that you compose. Any other teaching is a lie. And I know that's harsh and cruel, but truth will always divide. Okay? Truth divides from error, just like light vanishes and divides the darkness. Remember, it will be this first trip that will move the churches in Antioch and Jerusalem to convene the Jerusalem Council in the year 50 AD to settle the issue of the incorporation of these Gentiles that are being saved. It is this act right now, this event that we're reading and that we're studying that occurred over 2,000 years ago, that's going to generate the hostility and the angst of the Judaizers, cause a ripple in the church at Antioch, and almost divide the congregation. And the issue is now taken to a council whereby all the big heads can get together and lay their cards on the table, search the scriptures like James does. James is able to point back to Amos and say, Amos prophesied this, and this is now that you hear and see. Your premillennial dispensational brothers tell you this. They tell you that prophecy in Amos has not been fulfilled, but will be fulfilled in the millennial. If that's true, I have a question for you folks. Why in the world did James even quote it then, if it didn't apply in 50 AD? What is the sound logic and reason of him quoting a verse that has nothing to do with the events of 50 AD, when apparently it was yet to be, even for us, our future? It makes no cotton-picking sense. To me, that would be mishandling Scripture on the part of James. Now look at verse 3. Long time therefore abode they, speaking boldly in the Lord, which gave testimony unto the word of his grace. Notice, it's his grace, it's his word. So the scholars better be awfully careful how they tamper with God's word. The book of Deuteronomy gives a warning, do not add, do not subtract. The book of Proverbs, right in the middle of the Bible, gives a warning, do not add, do not subtract. And I find it amazing that the last book of the Bible, towards the end of that particular book, there's another warning, do not add and do not subtract from the words of this prophecy. You have 3 warnings, the beginning, the middle, and the end. And scholarship apparently doesn't see those warnings. It says very clearly, long time therefore abode they speaking boldly in the Lord, which gave testimony unto the word of his grace. The pronoun his is not Paul and Barnabas referring to them, but to God. It's his word. So what gives me or any other person the right to question, erase, or add to any of God's word? Our job is to proclaim it, not to apologize for it. And I'm amazed, of scholarly men who think they got the right to put this book in the witness block and ask the Bible whether or not it is the word of God. I believe the Bible stands outside the witness block, and I'm in the block. This book is to examine and question me. I have no right to question this book. Not even you. It's to question and examine me. Well, word definition time. What does it mean when it says in verses 3, they spoke boldly? Well, for those of you taking notes, it means to speak with confidence and to speak with assurance. When I take my stand on the Bible, people just simply go bonkers. Well, it was written by man. Well, yeah. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Spirit. 2 Peter chapter 1. Well, there's copyist and scribal errors. Well, show me. On this post I did yesterday, I ended it with a question. And my question was this. Paraphrasing. What new doctrine relating to salvation has been rediscovered in all modern English translations that was missing in the authorized version of 1611. I would like someone to answer me that one. What doctrine, especially relating to salvation, was lost in the translation of this 1611 version, English version, that Westcott and Hort rediscovered? I found it amazing that Westcott and Hort were pals with Darwin, and therefore Westcott and Hort believed in an old earth position, because they rejected Genesis 1 through 11 as being history. Congregation, does that bother you? Can you live with that? Adam and Eve were an allegory. They represented two tribes of people that got together. You don't believe in a worldwide flood? Westcott and Hort believed or doubted the blood atonement of Christ. One of their sons wrote a book about their daddy when daddy died, saying that both men were members of the Ghostly Guild, or the Ghostly Gould, a cultic secret group of men dabbling in the occult. I challenged that post by telling them to read history and check out the Oxford Movement of the 1800s, Rome's Counter-Reformation. They had to destroy the authority of the Bible and to reinstate the authority of the Pope, and to do so, their words, not mine, we have to get rid of the Reformation Bible, the AV 1611. Westcott and Hort found two corrupt Greek manuscripts that suited their purpose, created a new Greek text of the New Testament that never existed till 1880s, and then translated it in secret. Are you happy with that? That don't bother you. Both men believed praying to Mary and praying to Jesus was okay. So then apparently the character of the translator doesn't really matter. He can be a devil as long as he gives me a new readable Bible. See, I have assurance, confidence. This is God's word. Do you have the same confidence? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Do you believe he's the second member of the Trinity? Do you even believe in a Trinity? Do you believe salvation by faith alone, through Christ alone, by the preaching of the gospel alone, to the glory of God alone? Do you believe that? Is that your credo? I believe in God Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, died and was buried, and rose again the third day. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, little c. I believe in the resurrection of the dead, and the communion of the saints, and life everlasting. Do you believe in that with confidence and firm resolve that that is your credo, that is your belief system? Do you? Or are you willing to sell the farm and give it away just to be friends with the world? They spoke with confidence and assurance. Beloved, how sure are we on the important points of our faith? Can we speak with much confidence to the things that we claim, that we know, and that we hold to? For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God had before ordained that we should walk in them. Is that your credo? Do you believe that? Can you say confidently in your heart, Jesus Christ is Lord? Can you say that here this morning? Do you have the confidence, my dear friend, to boldly proclaim the truth? And I've heard everyone in this congregation, in different situations, boldly declare and boldly defend that truth to the glory of God and hopefully to your blessed good. I've heard you. And spot on for that. Praise God for that. But brothers and sisters, guess what? I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a holy sacrifice, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove it is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Be not conformed to this world. You and I got to get up every day, every morning, and renew the old mind of the things that you know to, that you know and that you hold on to. If not, my dear brothers and sisters, you're going to let them slip. What does Hebrew say about the Jews in the wilderness? They let those promises of God slip through their hands, like picking up sand at the beach. It just goes through the fingers. I love you enough to tell you these things because, beloved, as your pastor, I am your under-shepherd. And as your under-shepherd, I have a responsibility to guard over your souls. And I take that responsibility serious and very sober. It gets to be painful when you're walked on like a doormat because your advice and your care is seen as arsenic and old lace. It is painful, very lonely, and very, very painful. Every morning you want to get up and quit. Notice also in that verses 3, signs and wonders. Signs and wonders were now demonstrated. Well, beloved, let's do a little history review. Turn with me all the way back to Exodus chapter 4. Remember when Moses was spending the second 40-year part of his life tending his father-in-law's sheep, and then lo and behold, he has that encounter with the living God at the burning bush. I believe that was Jesus, personally. That's just me. Turn to Exodus chapter 4, the last closing two or three verses. And he sees this miraculous phenomena, this vision, this thing, this bush burning but not being consumed. And God speaks to him and God commissions him to go back to Egypt and to liberate his people and to set them free. And then Moses offers every kind of excuse under the sun. Remember that? And then apparently Aaron is also coming to see his brother. So apparently, as I mentioned before, there had to have been some communication still going on during those 40 years. How did Aaron know that his brother was in Midian? I believe that they were communicating all those 40 years when they were separated. But that's personal belief. It just sounds reasonable, sound, makes common sense. And then lo and behold, God instruct Moses to do certain things, three things, to convince the Jews that he had the authority of God behind him. Look at verse 29. And Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the children of Israel, and Aaron spake all the words which the Lord had spoken unto Moses, and did the signs in the sight of the people. And the people did what? They believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel, and that he looked upon their affliction, then they bowed their heads and worshipped. Notice the transformation. Now they're in bondage. They're in there dancing in the mud pit there with the hay and the straw to make brick for Pharaoh's temples. They got the lash on their back. And lo and behold, Moses comes, gathers all the bigwigs, all the elders, and he performs these signs. Three of them. And they're super convinced that God gotta be with you. For we've never seen these signs done before. And when they translate that to the masses, what did the masses do? They worship. They rejoiced. Well, what in the world were the signs? Well, I'm glad you asked. Go back to verse 1. Moses answered and said, But behold, they will not believe nor hearken unto my voice, for they will say, The Lord hath not appeared unto thee. Moses is telling God, You want me to go back and tell them I'm going to be their savior? I'm going to be the lawgiver? I'm going to be the deliverer? They're going to laugh me out of town. They're going to question whether God has even sent me. Now that's good. That shows what on the part of people? A little bit of discernment. And the Lord said unto him, What is in thy hand? Moses said, A rod. God said, Cast it on the ground. Moses cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent. Moses fled from before it. And the Lord said unto Moses, Put forth thy hand, and take it up by the tail. And Moses put forth his hand, caught it, and it became a rod in his hand. That they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, had appeared unto thee. And the Lord said furthermore unto him, Put now thy hand in thy bosom. And Moses put his hand in his bosom. And when Moses took it out, behold, his hand was leprous as snow. And he said, Put thy hand into thy bosom again. And he put his hand into his bosom again, and plucked it out of his bosom. And behold, it was turned again as his own flesh. It came to pass, if they will not believe thee, neither hearken to the voice of the first sign, that they will believe the voice of the latter sign. And it shall come to pass, if they will not believe also the two signs, neither hearken unto the voice, that thou wilt take of the water of the river, and pour it upon the dry land, and the water which thou takest out of the river shall become blood upon the dry land. Congregation, did you pick up on something? Those of you that are smart, maybe smarter than me. In the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word is established. Notice, Moses just didn't go with one. He didn't even go with two. He went with three signs. Those were the three signs. A rod becoming a serpent, and he being able to pick it up by the tail without being hit by its fangs, if it was by chance poisonous type of snake. Could have been a cobra. They were used to cobras in that part of the world. Just assuming. He puts his hand in his robe, comes out, it's all gangrenous. Puts his hand back in, like new. And then taking the water from the Nile, pouring it on the ground, and it turned to blood. What does 1 Corinthians 1:22 say? Who can tell me? Without turning. 1 Corinthians 1:22. For the Jews require a sign, but the Gentiles wisdom. In the Greek, the word require is the Greek word for demand. The Jews demand a sign. What did they tell Jesus? What sign showest thou? And Jesus told them, only one sign shall be given to an evil and adulterous generation. The sign of Jonah. As he spent 72 hours in the tomb of the great fish, I shall spend my 72 hours in the bowels of the earth. And as Jonah was set free, I will be set free from the house of death. Now turn to Mark chapter 16. Oh, we're going to go to a passage of scripture that the big boys tell us don't even belong. Well, I'll stick with my Bible. And they can discuss it with Jesus on Judgment Day. We'll let Jesus sort it out for them. Look at verse 16. Now, one of the reasons why Westcott and Hort didn't like the ending here is because it goes against their infant baptism. Beloved, if you believe in infant baptism, and if you practice infant baptism, you're preaching another gospel. And Paul says, that gospel be damned. You don't realize that when you baptize that baby, in some of our paedo-baptist congregations, the guilt of original sin in their mind is removed. And secondly, the child is counted on the church roll. And at the age of 13, at confirmation, which I did, I had no choice, you reconfirm what mommy and daddy did 8 days after you popped out of the oven. From the beginning of catechism all the way to your confirmation, you are indoctrinated with the Catholic faith. And on the day of your confirmation, you become a soldier of the cross, full standing as an adult member of the church. Paedo-baptism is a false gospel because it gives people false hope and false assurance. So Westcott and Hort come to this passage and they say something has to go. And they found a Greek manuscript that had this portion of Mark gone. And it suited their purpose. Do you realize that? Well, let's look at it. Verse 16. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Well, all of us know that in the New Testament time, baptism for many, like in Acts chapter 2, how many months passed before the 3,000 got baptized? Not 1 month. They were dunked that same day. Lydia, her household, baptized, same day. Cornelius, his household, saved, baptized, same day. The Samaritans under Philip, saved, baptized, same day. The eunuch in the chariot, saved, baptized, same day. Get the point? Baptism doesn't save. Baptism doesn't wash away sin. Baptism doesn't remove the guilt of the fall of Adam. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. But then look at the latter half of verse 16. But he that believeth not shall be damned. That verse, brothers and sisters, goes against Roman Catholic teaching and the teaching of paedo-baptism. No infant can respond to the gospel. The day that an 8-day-year-old child can confess Jesus as Lord, I will apologize publicly, online. It has to be a miracle for that to occur. And those of you that believe in believer's baptism, you can't dilly-dally with paedo-baptism. It's a foreign baptism. It's anti-scriptural baptism. It has no biblical grounds to stand on. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they shall cast out devils, they shall speak with new languages or new tongues. They shall take up serpents. If they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. And when you read the book of Acts, you will see the majority of these signs replicated in the life and the ministry of all the apostles. The only one that you do not find is the taking up of a cup of a tainted brew. And I've given you my opinion on that. In the first century, some people infiltrated the churches who met in secret. What were some of the allegations in the first century against your brothers and sisters? Number one, they were atheists because they did not believe in any of the Greek and Roman gods. Two, they were men and women who committed incest because they were often heard to call each other what? Brother and sister. And then they had this thing called the agape feast, the love feast. And that got translated into the fact that when these Christians met in secret, they did things in the dark, sexually amongst themselves. Fourthly, they eat their God. They get this ceremony of eating this bread and drinking this cup, and they say that it represents the blood and the body of this Jesus who was crucified. And they were anarchists. They were a pestilence to Roman society. That was the stigma if you were a Christian living in the middle of the first century. And that stigma went all the way through until the fourth century. So here's your take by your pastor. You infiltrate, learn the lingo, spy out who the leaders are, watch for the agape feast and the Lord's table, spike the cup, very clean and neat way to cut off the head so the tail can't waggle. That's the congregation's, the tail. What if God simply sovereignly interjected his will, and as that elder took a sip, or when the congregation took a sip of that spiked brew, they didn't die? That's your pastor's personal opinion. I got no grounds for it. But I look at this and interject myself in the first century and what was occurring at that time. You can do whatever you want with it. Science. Now, with all that in mind, look at verse 19 and 20. So then, after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven. Okay? And sat on the right hand of God. So there's the ascension. And they went forth, the context is the apostles, preached everywhere, which they did, the Lord working with them, and here's where your pastor gets his title, confirming the preached word with signs, and by implication, wonders following. Now take that, please. Go back to Acts 14. I want you to see where your pastor gets his discernment, how he connects my dots so that you can either appreciate it or say, well, he's out to lunch. I'll pray for him. Long time, therefore, abode Paul and Barnabas, speaking boldly, speaking with great confidence in the Lord, which gave testimony unto the word of his grace. How did God give testimony? How did God bring credence to their preaching? God granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. What do you find Mark's gospel telling you? Brothers and sisters, I'm just appealing to my Bible. I have quoted no authority here other than the authority of those who wrote this book. That's where I throw my flag. Like Luther, here's where I stand. Jesus told them, those of you that believe, when you go out into this Roman world, when you're going to conquer it by the preaching of the gospel, which they did within the first century, the major portions of the Roman world did come under the sound of the gospel. That doesn't mean that every Roman and every Greek citizen was a believer, far, far from it. But every corner of the Roman world, from Spain to India, from the southern shore of Great Britain to North Africa to Egypt, the gospel had been proclaimed within the first century. Within the first century. With no technology other than a mouth and 2 feet willing to walk, willing to get on a ship, willing to ride an animal long distances and to proclaim the gospel. They did more with nothing than we do today with technology. They did more with nothing versus all the gadgets we have and all the doodads we have today. Look at verse 4. But the multitude of the city was divided. One part held with the Jews, the other part held with the apostles. Okay, brethren, I would like your undivided attention. I want to prove a point here this morning from Scripture. Jesus was, Jesus is, and Jesus shall ever be the great divider of human, of mankind. He's not the great uniter. He is the great divider. by virtue of their very nature and character. By his very nature and character, number one, point one, by his very nature and character, Jesus is the great divider of all men. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 7. Watch this. Look at Hebrews chapter 7. Just by virtue of his nature and his holy, impeccable character, he is the great divider of men. Listen to the words of the Apostle Paul. Ready? Look at verse 24, friends. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Those of you taking notes, or those of you that scribbled, the word in the Greek for unchangeable is untransferable. It cannot be transferred to anyone else. So therefore, the entire Mormon church structure is nothing but the devil's spawn. They lie, because every Mormon male is conferred with the laying on of hands of the Levitical priesthood and the Melchizedek priesthood. I know. I've had two Mormon roommates in the military. Two. And they confirmed that for me. Two. One was leaving the church. But I had two former Mormon roommates. So you can't tell me anything, because I had two of them. And we talked at night. Read on. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing that Christ ever liveth to make intercession. For such a high priest became us, who was holy, harmless, undefiled. Get this. Separate from sinners. He is a great divider, made higher than the heavens. Jesus is separate from all of us and our once Adamic nature. He is above us. He's separate from us because he was never tainted by the fall. So, number one, as the great divider, his very nature, he is separate and above all men. Consider what else is said of him. He is holy. He is righteous. He is just. He is pure. He is pure love, pure light, undefiled, far above, not as we who are from below. So point number one, under that fourth point, big A, he is separate from us by the very constitution and the makeup of who? Him. What he is. He is separate from me and you and Adam. Big letter B, by virtue of his very teaching, by virtue of his very teaching, he is the great divider of men. Turn to John's Gospel, chapter 7. Turn to John's Gospel, chapter 7. Not only by his being and by his nature, but by his very lips, the things that fell from his lips. Look at verses 45, my friends. John chapter 7, verses 45 to 49. Then came the officers to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said unto them, Have you not brought him? These guards were supposed to apprehend Jesus and bring him to the temple to be interrogated. The officers answered, Here it comes. Never man spake like this man. He is above all earthly teachers. He is separate from all the scholars that man can ever produce. Then answered them the Pharisees, Are ye also deceived? Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed on him? This people who know it not the law are cursed. Look how the Pharisees spoke of their own parishioners. Look at the degradation and the mean-spiritedness that the Pharisees had of those men and women that they were responsible to teach the oracles of God. They called them a bunch of cursed people. They're members. Cursed. Nicodemus saith unto them, He that came to Jesus by night, being one of them, being a believer, doth our law judge any man before it hear him, and know what he doeth? They answered and said unto Nicodemus, with sarcasm dripping from their tongue, Art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no profit. Look how dumb and stupid they were. You get the picture here this morning, congregation? Jesus is far above all of us by nature, by virtue of holy, impeccable nature. But above all, he's above all of us. He's above all the scholars who question my book. He's above everyone who doubts the existence of God. He's above all those who question that Moses had any literacy to his pen, that he could not have written the first 5 books of Moses. His teachings are far above those who tell us Genesis 1 to 11 is nothing but a blooming fairy tale. So you start off with Abraham. Well, where in the world did Abraham come from if you take away the first 11 chapters of Genesis and you call it a fairy tale? You called it an allegory. Maybe Jesus was a fairy tale, for that matter. Are you with me this morning? Do you believe these things? Are they woven into your spiritual fabric? Or can we barter them away for a little earthly pleasure? Or the applaud of the world? Or to just get along? Jesus is the great divider. Same chapter, back up to verse 11. Look at this, 11 to 13. I love this. Have you ever underlined these in your Bible, friends? Look at verse 11. This is beautiful. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, "Where is he?" And there was much murmuring among the people concerning him. For he said, "He is a good man." Others said, "Nay, but he deceiveth the people." Howbeit no man spake openly of him for fear of the Jews. Notice, on the street, when Jesus walked this earth and cast a shadow, he even divided men's opinions. One group said, "He's a good man. No man can do these things lest God be with him." Nicodemus' words. And then you had the other half saying, "He's possessed. Members of his family, he's besides himself." What else did they accuse them of being? 3-letter word, starts with M. Mad. He's mad. He's out of his wits. He's bonkers. Jesus is the great divider of men. Great divider of men. Drop down to verse 37, same chapter. "And the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture had said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Many of the people therefore, when they heard this saying, said, Of a truth, this is a prophet. Others said, This is the Christ. Some said, Shall Christ come out of Galilee? Had not the scripture saith that Christ cometh of the seed of David, and out of the town of Bethlehem, where David was? So there was a what? Division among the people because of Jesus. All you got to do, my dear friends, is wait about what? Maybe what, 5-6 months from now? Christmas time? Learning Channel, the History Channel, Time Magazine, are all going to come out with their retake. We have found the real historical Jesus. And the Jesus that is portrayed in their periodicals that cost a pretty good cha-ching there at the front, at the back counter of a cashier stand in Walmart. It cost a pretty penny. And in that beautiful colored illustrated magazine, they present to you a Jesus that somehow never matches the 4 Gospels. I find that amazing. You wonder what book they read. Have I made my point? Jesus is the great divider. By virtue of his holy nature and by virtue of his own teachings, are way above any earthly scholar. Beyond Spurgeon, beyond Calvin, beyond Luther, way beyond me. And beyond any other would-be evangelical man. Jesus' teachings are far above any one of us. Go one chapter this way. Go to John 6 on this point. Look at John 6:65. Jesus said, therefore I say unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. I gave this verse to someone yesterday. We spent an hour and a half doing a Bible study, and I showed and I read this verse as we're studying the doctrines of grace. And there he was, just looking at that verse. I go, what does that verse say to you? From that time, many of Jesus' disciples went back and walked no more with him. Jesus had a church split. And guess what? He was the cause of the split. He caused that, not me. Then said Jesus unto the 12, Judas including, are you going to leave me? Simon Peter answered and said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You only have the words of eternal life. May I ask you a question? Can you quote Peter's words in verse 68? Where will you be a month from now? Where will you be 6 months from now, a year from now, in your relationship with Christ? You're going to compromise to get along? You're going to take your Bible and say, well, I know what it says. I know what the loudmouth back in Topeka taught me, but we'll just turn that page. Like Rodney King, or Mr. Whoever, can't we just get along? Come on, Bob, can't we just get along and be one? Kumbaya? No. Jesus caused that split. Based on what he said. What did he say, congregation? Look at that verse 65. Therefore I say unto you, no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. Jesus here smacks the doctrine of election right in front of them. They thought that God owed them something because they were Jews. They thought that Jesus owed them a second meal of free bread and free fish. And Jesus told them no. He turned the faucet off. And then he goes into this message that unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, I shared this with my student yesterday. That sounds like cannibalism. To an Orthodox Jew that was told to eat nothing with the blood, why would Jesus go out of his way to speak so offensively? Can anyone tell me? Why would Jesus seem to purposely go out of his way? Question, did Jesus ever explain what he was telling them? You can read all of John chapter 6. Jesus offers no explanation to the point of saying, eating my flesh and drinking my blood is an act or an allegory or a picture of you putting faith and trust in me and relying upon me to be your all in all. He doesn't even mention that. He just drops those offensive words on their ears and he lets those words settle. And what was their response? I'm not sticking around this church no more. It says his disciples. So, did these people lose salvation? No. Were they carnal Christians? No. You know what your pastor takes for his flag stand? They were never saved. If they were, they would be like Peter in verse 68. To whom and where shall we go? Only you have the words of life. Thirdly, not only is he separate and the great divider by virtue of his nature and being, and not only by his teaching, but big letter C, by virtue of his very own death. You say, preacher, what do you mean? Turn to Luke 23. This is only found in Luke's gospel. And I believe, dear friends, in any of the Gospels, but Luke. Verse 38. Luke 23:38. First off, notice the accusation above his head. Luke 23:38. And a superscription also was written over him, in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. This is the King of the Jews. Beloved, to my recollection, before or after him, no one has ever died with that epithet over their head. Even in his death, he stands totally
alone.
But there's one more ditty, and this is found only in Mark's Gospel. Turn to Mark 15. Now, can I ask you a question before I read this? We're going to read about the words that came out of a Roman centurion who made it a lifelong career in killing people. We're going to hear the words of a man that made killing his paid profession. So this man knew death. Would you agree with me? This man knew, and this man saw multiple people in his life die at the edge of his sword. Would anyone disagree with me before I go on? You have the right to disagree. Roman centurion, in charge of 100 men, fought battles for the Roman emperor and for the empire. This man was well acquainted with death. So you would agree. Okay, appreciate that. Look at verse 39. And when the centurion, which stood over against him, over against Jesus, saw that Jesus so cried out and gave up the ghost, said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." That's only found in this gospel out of four. Notice the confession of the centurion. When was the last time you heard that confession made at the bedside of any commoner who died? See my point this morning, congregation? Jesus is the great divider by virtue of who he is, holy, harmless, separate from sinners, above all of us. Secondly, he's above us in his teachings. No scholar on earth, the best scholar, can ever measure up to him. The best evangelical we can produce, pale. Pale compared to him. They can't even walk in his sandals. And in his death, he was a divider of men. And then lastly, by virtue of the day of judgment. Turn with me to Matthew 13. The day of judgment. Day of judgment. You want to clear a church out? Preach on judgment day. You want to pack a church? Tell them we're going to teach about the book of Revelation, and you have to have more folding chairs taken out. As I close this morning, Matthew chapter 13, I appreciate your patience. Hopefully, by the grace of God, you have not been offended. If you have, and it's based upon the light of Scripture, then you, in the privacy of your own worship chamber in your bosom, you get it right with God. Matthew chapter 13, verse 41. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom. Notice first, all things that offend. That doesn't sound like a pre-tribulational rapture to me, where the saints are taken out first. Notice who's removed first. The offenders. And them that do iniquity. And shall cast him into a furnace of fire, and there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. Now, brethren, I'm just appealing to my Bible. And this is red letter, so either Jesus got it wrong, and if he got it wrong, then I'm wrong here this morning. He says on the day of judgment, everyone who offended and everyone who worked iniquity is removed first. Not the church. The offenders and those who work iniquity. Same book, same chapter, drop down to verse 47. Again, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to the shore and sat down and gathered the good into the vessels, but cast the bad away. Now look at that verse 48, and can I make an appeal to your mind and conscience? This is teaching that now until the end, good fish and bad fish are going to live side by side. Goats and sheep will be in the same church, side by side. wheat and tares in the same church, in the same house, on the same work office, in the same neighborhood, goats and sheep, tares and wheat, good fish, bad fish. And then the end comes. So all this prophetic hype that we hear today, listen carefully, is a lie. Sells books, makes movies. And that's all it does. So shall it be at the end of the world. The Greek word here is age. The angel shall come forth and sever the wicked from amongst the just. Now who gets to be bundled first? The wicked. No secret Christian rapture. And shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. I didn't write this, but I have a mandate to proclaim it and make no excuses for it. So what do we got here? Paul and Barnabas now are in Iconium. And as I shared with you 2 weeks ago, the word in the Greek means little image. Little image. And what else did I tell you about the city of Iconium? It sat on a strategic highway from Ephesus in the west all the way to Tarshish to the east. And therefore, not only spices and gold and silver and slaves moved along that highway. Look up here. This freely went down the highway in both directions. These guys weren't stupid. They purposely went to certain strategic locations on the Roman Empire, knowing that a major thoroughfare ran through that particular town. And not only were men and spices and women and prostitutes and whores and sluts and drunks and addicts being exchanged on that road, so were ideas, good and bad. And the gospel got on that highway, and it ran through Asia Minor. It ran through. And then eventually it would board ships and be taken south to Egypt, west to Greece, Italy, and to Spain. Can you boldly defend your faith? Do you have confidence in what you believe is the truth? Like Paul to the Corinthians or to the Galatians, do we labor in vain who minister to you the word? I do know that signs and wonders are not for today, sorry. But to me, the greatest confirmation that the Word of God is alive and quick is when, in my little short existence on this globe, from 18 to the present time, the men and women that I've seen in my travels with Uncle Sugar, gloriously saved and transformed. I've had that golden opportunity of seeing men and women changed. For some reason, we don't see it in our churches. But when you're in a foreign country and you can't rely on mommy and daddy or your husband or your wife because you're thousands of miles away, you'd be surprised living in a dormitory room all alone. And you just can't pick up a phone and call long distance from another continent at that time. You'd be surprised what the mind does. You'd be surprised what people begin to think. They begin to think of eternity. They begin to take stock and value of their life. Why am I here? Where am I going? And boy, they made the most beautiful individuals to sit down with an open Bible and share the gospel and see the tears run down. See them even in front of you get on their knees and bawl like a baby and confess everything. That would shock you. And then they get up and start going to church with a Bible in their hand versus the booze and the drugs and the hookers. The church in Korea sat across the street from a nightclub. We're singing Amazing Grace and they're doing boom, bang, boom with the hookers outside waiting for one of us to walk outside and asking whether we want, hey, G.I., you want good time? Some of the men that used to hightail into that place now are hightailing into the Haven Church. How come we don't see that today? Same God, same Jesus, same blood, same gospel. Why not? Has Jesus divided you and me? We were once in darkness, but now we're in light. Once we were dead in sin, now we've been made alive. Has he divided you from that side? And now he's planted you into his kingdom. Brethren, I love you. I don't want to see anyone hurt. And we've seen some shipwrecked people. Any one of us can be shipwrecked. Paul said, take heed. Take heed, lest ye fall. 1 Corinthians 10. Do you love him? Do you love his word? Do you love his people? Do you love his church? I want him to manifest himself to me and to you as never before. Well, there it is. God's work has confirmed. And to me, every time I see a sinner saved, that's confirmation that the good news is truly the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Romans 1:16. Let's pray.